You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
I was praying this, well, I was praying throughout the week, but I was in here praying, I think it was Thursday morning, maybe it was Friday morning, and I was thinking about Ephesians, and I was just going over Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 10. And I was thinking about, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And as I was thinking about that, I again, felt the Lord impress upon my heart. I think it's, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said, three times I prayed that the Lord would remove this thorn in my flesh. And God basically said, no. I'm not going to remove it. My power is made perfect in your what? Your weakness. God, in Ephesians chapter 6, as I was praying about this, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And the way that we do that is by recognizing our weakness and how frail we are and how much control we do not have, and how sovereign our God is, and how capable he is. Like, God is able to use our weakness to do crazy and unimaginable things, right? Right? And so that's Ephesians chapter 3. Like, he's able to do far more beyond, way beyond what our imaginations are able to conceive. And so it's just neat. And so I believe he's going to do the same thing today. I think he's going to use my weakness to proclaim his word. He's going to use your weakness to give you ears to hear, and he's going to do the thing that needs to be done in our lives. So with that being said, let's stand to honor the reading of God's word. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, we read these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In these moments, as we prepare our hearts to receive your word, please prepare our hearts to receive your word. Please give us ears to hear what it is that you want us to hear. Give us the sight to be able to see what it is that you want us to see. Whatever noise from this past week that is distracting your people right now, God, I just ask that you would remove that, that you would turn the volume down, that we would be able to be attentive to what it is that you have for each and every one of us, including myself this morning. God, have your way with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In January, middle of January, we'll start a new sermon series. How many of you have been here for longer than 2 years? Just curious. Okay. So you'll remember I did a sermon series titled Christians Say the Darndest Things, which was a lot of fun. Well, we're doing Christians Say the Darndest Things season 2. So that's happening, and I'm excited, and we've got some fun ones that we've come across. And it should be a fun sermon series. So that's happening. On the first Christmas, as we read together, the angels appeared to the shepherds. An angel appeared to the shepherds and he announced to them. They were terribly frightened, and which is understandable. How many times do angels appear to people? I would be terribly frightened. And they said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." And why? "Because I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, there has been born," listen, just think about the words, "there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So when does the Christmas story begin? I was just processing that, just thinking through that. It didn't begin with the announcement to the shepherds. It did not begin with the announcement to Mary that, hey, you are going to be the mother of the Son of God, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It didn't begin with the words that were shared with her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and will give him and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It didn't begin with that statement either. It didn't begin with the promise to Joseph, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is indeed of the Holy Spirit." She wasn't lying to you that this is legit, this is happening. "She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It didn't begin with that promise to Joseph. The story of Christmas began in Genesis chapter 1, long ago. As we've journeyed through Ephesians, which you should know by now, especially with chapter 1, that redemption was not God's plan B, it was always God's plan A. Now that's a mystery, and it's hard to wrap our mind around that, but it was always God's plan A. When Adam and Eve sinned, God wasn't up in heaven. He said, "Oh, I didn't think of that. Why wasn't I paying attention?" It was always his plan A, and there's a mystery there. And the word mystery is used all throughout Ephesians related to this plan of redemption. It's used in reference to the gospel and to the virgin birth and the life that Jesus lived and the death that he died and his resurrection. It's used all throughout the New Testament. It was pointed to all through the Old Testament. But Christmas began, the story of Christmas began in Genesis. And maybe even before Genesis, because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be his. So Christmas began even before Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. It's a mystery. The story of Christmas is a story that transforms like no other, right? Every single one of you in this room, or just about all of you, maybe most of you, maybe you're here and you're just trying to figure out who Jesus is, but for most of you in this room, you are a living testament to the life-changing power of the story of Christmas, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel simply means good news. And of this good news, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to" what? Everyone who what? Believes. Everyone who believes. The Christmas story is about the promise in Genesis 29 that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. There's this king who's coming. Or 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, that this son of David would come, this descendant, and God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That the coming king who would save his people from their sins would be called what? Emmanuel, which means what, church? God with us, right? There's a mystery there. There's this marvel. Every story of fantasy points to this real story, the great story. And so, what I'd like to do is just unpack what is this helmet of salvation, and what does it have to do with Christmas? Soldiers, like the soldier's shield, we talked about this last week. So for those of you who were not here last week, I just want to just share with you that if you look at the pieces of God's armor, the first three pieces of God's armor are prefaced with having. You know, having belted your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. And then there's a shift in verse 16, and we see here, where it says, Paul writes, in addition to all, he uses a different phrase, taking up the shield of faith. And I said this last week, for those of you who are here, you remember this, that the shield of faith, if you can take it up, you can put it down. Remember? Talked about that last week. And so the warrior can go into battle and he can leave his shield behind him, but what he will not leave behind him is his shoes, his belt, his breastplate. Like that's attached to his person. But he can leave the shield down and he can take it up. If you missed that sermon, you can check it out. It's on our podcast. And the same is true with the helmet of salvation. The helmet, the Roman soldier's helmet was something he could take off and he could put back on. And so he could take it off when there was no threat or no danger. But when he was to go back into battle, he would put it back on. He'd keep his breastplate on, he'd keep his belt on, he'd keep his shoes on, but he could take his helmet off. He could take his sword off as well. That's next week's sermon. But the helmet some helmets were made of like bronze. Some helmets were made of leather with bronze, you know, fixtures on them. But it would protect the soldier's what? His head, right? It would protect his head. It would protect his jawbone. It would protect his, you know, portions of his neck. It was really important that he had his helmet on. If he didn't have his helmet on, he would most likely die. And so he needed his helmet. And his helmet would what? It would protect his brain. It would protect his mind. It would protect his line of sight. Now think about that and think about the parallels of the helmet of salvation in relationship to our salvation. I said this when we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. I pointed out to you that Paul was not just pulling from a vacuum, just saw a Roman soldier and just came up with this metaphor of this armor of God. No, he was pulling from the Old Testament. And the helmet of salvation, he's also pulling from the Old Testament. Isaiah 59, verse 17, it says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not..." Well, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." In verse 17, it says this, "But he put on righteousness like a what? Like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Now, here's the thing you need to know. This divine warrior in Isaiah 59, that's who's being referred to, that divine warrior is Jesus. Remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is the one who suffers for our sin, who is crushed for our iniquities. And when you get to chapter 59, who was able to redeem Israel? Who was able to save? Well, the divine warrior is able to save. This redeemer is able to save. And unlike us, the breastplate of righteousness belongs to him. And the helmet of salvation belongs to him. He is able to provide righteousness. He is able to provide salvation. And so he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a cloak. So he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and he put on a helmet of salvation. So here's the question I want us to ask ourselves. What is the helmet of salvation? And maybe more specifically, what does it mean to be saved? Because a legitimate question that maybe you have right now, or you ought to have, is that if I can take the helmet of salvation off, and if I can put it on again, is Paul talking about my eternal state? Is he talking about the salvation of my soul? Or is he talking about something else? You know, what are you talking about, Paul? Like, can I lose my salvation? Can the salvation be taken from me? Well, the answer is no. Salvation literally means preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. We see this in Ephesians, right? Context is everything. So in Ephesians chapter 1, what do we learn about our salvation? It is secure. It has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. That not only has it been purchased for our account, not only has it been applied to us, but the word lavished is used in reference to the forgiveness of our sins. In chapter 2, if you remember, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we were dead in our transgressions, in our sins, and our wrongdoings. But verse 4 says, but God made us alive together with Christ Jesus our Lord. And that we were saved, verses 7 and 8, we were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, period. That we don't work for our righteousness, we don't work to gain our righteousness. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness that has been applied to us. So clearly, the helmet of salvation is not something it can't be referring to something that we lose and then something that we gain, something that we lose again and something that we gain. No, it's something much more than that. To be saved, so some of you think of to be saved or salvation. When you think of salvation, you're thinking probably past tense, that this is something that's happened in my past. And that's true. Salvation is something that has happened in your past, but that's not the only place that salvation has happened. Salvation is also happening in your present. You are being saved. And salvation is something that will happen in your future. You will be saved. When the Bible refers to salvation, when the announcement was given to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds that this Savior was born, he's a Savior to remedy our sins in the past, meaning that they're remedied. He's a Savior in that he is saving us currently, and he is a Savior in that he will deliver us from the full curse of sin. Does that make sense? And so to put on the helmet of salvation, what does that mean? What does that mean? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind, because all sinned, Jesus came to remedy our sin problem in that regard. Sin was, when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam represented us in the garden, all of mankind, and equally what happened was that with the birth of their first child, sin was spread to Cain, to Abel, to Seth, and to every generation since. Tim Keller said this, and I have the words on the screen, I think will be helpful. He said, the Bible says every Christian stands in the middle of three tenses of their salvation. You can't understand the glory and beauty of it unless you see it. In fact, you won't be able to understand the scripture, and you won't be able to understand what's happening to you if you don't understand. And so what are the three tenses of our salvation? So the first is that we stand in the past tense of our salvation. What does that mean? It means that Jesus saves us from the penalty of our sin. That's standing in the past tense of our sin. He died for our sins. You hear me say this almost every Sunday. He was born of a virgin. He lived the life that we can never live. He died, past tense, a death that we deserved. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. When he died to remove the penalty of our sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that if you do not believe in Jesus, you stand condemned before a holy God. Jesus died to reconcile us to a holy God. We stand in the past tense of our salvation. The second thing is that we stand in the present tense of our salvation. You are being saved in the sense that God is changing you through the power of his Holy Spirit. That's all over Ephesians. He is changing you. Remember, I've said this before. He loves you too much to what? Leave you as you are. That reality is that you are being saved. God is saving you. He is redeeming you. He is transforming you. To be saved is not the full scope of salvation. To be saved includes salvation, but also the fact that you are being saved. If you are a Christian, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, listen, you are being saved. You are being transformed. You are being molded and shaped more and more into the image of his Son. If that is not happening to you, you probably are not saved. Does that make sense? Okay. The third tense. We stand in the future tense of our salvation. Jesus, as the divine warrior of Isaiah 59, is able and will indeed rescue you from all of sin. And we sang about it. We sang about it before I came up here to preach. We sang about it. Ready? I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to do that for you. You don't want me to do that for you. But the third verse in Joy to the World. No, let's read this together. Ready? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Think about what we sing, like every time we gather together. This is one of the verses we sing. This is we stand in the future tense of our salvation, and we even sang about it. We will be saved, as far as the curse is found. Anybody get up this morning with a sigh? Anybody experience this week any sorrow? We're told that sighing, and somebody's like, yes, I felt that way. Sighing and sorrow will flee away. We will be saved. Praise God, right? So the glory of salvation and the beauty of the Christmas message is that we were saved. The penalty of sin has been removed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are being saved. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. And we will be saved. There's coming a day where there will be no disease. There will be, this body, this earth suit will no longer be breaking down. Like, age will no longer be a factor. All the hurdles that are in the way of us enjoying the God who redeemed us will be removed. We will be saved. Amen? Like, I can't wait for that day. Death will be swallowed up in victory. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Every tear will be wiped away, and all things will be made new. We will be saved. Amen? Like, that is Christmas. That is Christmas. And so we stand in the reality that we will be saved from the presence of sin forever and will receive a better and more glorious Eden. I long for that day. When you take up the helmet of salvation, this is what you're doing. You are standing in the hope of your salvation. That's what the helmet of salvation is. That's what it means. You are standing in the reality of the hope of your salvation. Well, how show me chapter and verse, Pastor Keith. I will. I'm glad you asked. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Let's read this together. Ready? But since we are of the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet is the hope of our salvation. It's the hope of our salvation. The hope that Jesus purchased. The hope that Jesus provided. He's our divine warrior. His righteousness is our righteousness. His salvation is our salvation. He rescued us and he redeemed us. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, there's this line. Because we are saved, being saved, and will be saved, we have this line that the night is almost gone and the day is near. The day is near. Jesus is coming back. We know he's coming back because the tomb is empty. And he's promised as such. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new as far as the curse is found. So how do you take up the helmet of salvation? You take up the helmet of salvation by living in the reality that this mortal life is not the end. That's how you take up the helmet of salvation. The enemy wants to get you to doubt your salvation. The enemy, if you're religious, the enemy wants to get you to believe that you are saved when in fact you might not be saved. So how do you take up the helmet of salvation? Well, you stand in the reality, if you are a Christian, you stand in the reality of this. The 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 is true. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all what? Comparison. Now, wrap your mind around that for a moment. Like, far beyond all comparison. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Like, beyond the ability of our imaginations, God is doing something in our lives. He is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Any of you like fantasy movies? How many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Cool. Good. Me too. Every good story, every great story has elements of the gospel in it. The Lord of the Rings is no exception. Everything about Lord of the Rings, there are aspects of it that Tolkien intentionally inserted into his series of stories that are included in the gospel. Remember the great. Now I have not read the books. Sorry, I'm not like a true Lord of the Rings fan because I haven't read the books, but I've seen the movies a gazillion times. And the Grey Havens, when they go off to the Grey Havens, remember the third movie, they go off to the Grey Havens? Any of you get choked up over that? I got choked up over it. Some of you are like, Keith, you're a crybaby. Yeah, maybe. But it is such a great scene. That's just a glimpse of what we will experience. There's a new Eden that's coming. And we're promised that this light momentary affliction, cancer is a light momentary affliction. Aging is a light momentary affliction. Death in a family is a light momentary affliction. Suffering in any form is a light momentary affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all, what again? Comparison. The helmet of salvation is the assurance of our salvation. So here are the two dangers that I already mentioned. I'll mention them again. The two dangers that you face by being in a church is this. The first danger is that you can think and assume that because you showed up this morning that you're saved. Simply because maybe you read your Bible, you pray some prayers, but it's not really evidenced in your life. You can assume that you're saved when you're not saved. And the enemy is happy for you to believe that. You can be saved not understanding what it means to be truly saved. That all of your confidence and all of your faith, in order to be saved, that all of your confidence and your trust needs to be in Jesus Christ as the one who is sufficient to save you from all of your sins. But not just in your head, but to believe that in your heart. It's one thing to acknowledge that. The Bible says the demons believe that God exists and they shudder. But to believe it in your heart, to trust that He is enough, to know that He is enough, to have Him as the object of your affections, which will only grow and increase the more and more you walk with Him. When your eyes are open to the reality of the gospel, you will see Jesus for who He is. He is able to save. I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time on that first danger. The second danger, and this is the one that is probably the most real danger represented in this room and those watching the live stream, and that is the danger that you doubt your salvation. The enemy, think about this. I was thinking about this as I was praying for you this week. The enemy, if he can get you to doubt your salvation, think about what that will do for you. It will cause you to live closer to your sin than run to the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? If you truly place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're tracking with Ephesians, like, yes, I believe that. My heart resonates with that. I still battle with sin. Yes, you still battle with sin. But if the enemy can get you to doubt your salvation, you will live closer to your sin rather than closer to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the closer you're drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ, the more put off and the more disgusted you will become with your sin. Does that make sense? And so I don't know how much more practical it gets than that. And so when you put on, when you putting on the helmet of salvation, when you doubt your salvation, when you're tempted to doubt your salvation, the way you put on your helmet of salvation is that you remind yourself of who Jesus is and that He's enough. I can't do enough to merit my salvation. I can't do enough to earn my own righteousness. I need His righteousness. I need His salvation, the salvation that He provided. And you go to, when you take on the helmet of salvation, or when you take up the helmet of salvation, you can do so by going to passages like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that He who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to finish what He started in your life if you're a Christian. that you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again, verses 7 through 9. But we have this treasure in earthen containers so that the extraordinary greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Why? Because of everything that Jesus Christ has provided for us and what he's doing in us and through us and what he promises to do for us in the future. Like, this is the whole thing, the point that he was making with his disciples. Some of you they will kill, but not a hair on your head will perish. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever carpet has been pulled from underneath your feet, whatever is going on, whatever curveball in life that seems to be thrown at you, the way you put on your helmet of salvation is that you remind yourself of who God is. Here's the thing. Your sin, the battle of your sin, is won or lost in your mind. So the enemy is going to attack your mind. Not just the enemy, I said this last week, your own flesh. Like, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel prone to leave the God I love. So your own flesh will do that as well. But the way you put on your helmet of salvation is that you remind yourself that Jesus is enough, that he has provided everything that you need for salvation. And how do you know that Jesus is enough? How do you know that he's enough? This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. If Jesus is a created being, he is a Jesus that cannot save. If Jesus is divine, he is able to save. Only God can make our salvation possible. So how do you know that Jesus is enough? How do you know what he has provided is enough? Well, the one who is born to save his people from their sins is who? The Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He's Eternal Father. He is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one who is promised King, who the Bible says in the Old Testament, whose time of coming forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. The one born King of the Jews is he who declared long before his birth, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. If you're wondering, is that in Revelation? Yes, it is. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. You know where else it is? It's in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Yahweh declares that. Jesus says, I'm Yahweh, by declaring, I am the first and the last. Jesus can save because he is the righteous branch of David, who is called Yahweh, our righteousness. He is him who is, according to the New Testament, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by whom all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So when you're doubting your salvation, or when the carpet in your life has been tugged from underneath your feet, when you receive news that is unwelcome, when things seem to be crashing down in upon you, you put on your helmet of salvation by remembering who this Jesus is. Amen? And who is he? He is God. He is God in flesh. He is the God-man who was born of a virgin, lived the life that we can never live, and he died a death that we deserved. And praise God, he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the grave, conquering death. And that is the hope of our salvation. That is the hope of our salvation. The salvation Jesus provided is enough because he existed in the form of God as the divine Son and humbled himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then we read later that God highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that what? Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord. And you want to know something? If he's Lord, he's also Lord over your salvation. He's Lord over your life. He's Lord over your circumstances. He's Lord over it all. Amen? And so in light of that, in light of who Jesus is, in light of all that he did to secure your salvation, who are you, Christian? Who are you? You are chosen by the God of all creation before the foundation of the world. Who are you, Christian? You are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You are his, and he has lavished upon you all the forgiveness you will ever need. and your identity is rooted in Him. Who are you, Christian? You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And by being sealed by the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, you are God's inheritance. And I said this at the beginning of the sermon series. God will not lose any who belong to Him. And you can cry out to Him, and you can cry out in life, and you can shout in the devil's face that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how you put on the helmet of salvation. That's how you put on the helmet of salvation. You can have all the confidence that Jesus is enough because He alone is the divine warrior who provided your righteousness and who provided your salvation. That's how. And when you're breathing and you're gasping, because that day's coming when you will gasp for your final breath on your deathbed. It's coming for us all. The mortality rate in Cheyenne is 100%. We're all going to die. And when that day comes, however soon it comes or however far off in the distance it is, when that day finally comes, you will be able to lay there with a full confidence in all the world and for all of eternity, that though this earth suit is wearing away and breaking down, I have a tent in heaven that is provided for me through Jesus, that there's a resurrection coming, that this death will not rob from me all that Jesus has purchased for me. Amen? This is good news. This is good news. He is our righteousness. He is your salvation. So on December 4th, for those of you who are reading O Come, Emmanuel, this is what we had out in the cafe area. If you were reading through it, you read the thing that was written by Thomas Watson on December 4th. And I just want to close with these words. And Dylan and Becca will come up and they'll lead us in this final song. But I want to close just to share this. The words will be on the screen, but I thought this is so good. This is so good. This is Christmas. This is the meaning of Christmas. He was poor that He might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that He might give us His Spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that He might bring us to heaven, that the Ancient of Days should be born, that He who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that He who rules the stars should suck the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman, and of that woman which Himself made, that the branch should bear the vine, that the mother should be younger than the child she bore, and the child in the womb be bigger than the mother, that the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. This was not only amazing, but miraculous. Amen? Let's stand. Let's stand and prepare our hearts to sing this song. I'm going to pray. God, thank You so much for the promise of Your word. Thank You for the message of Christmas. Thank You for all that it means for each and every one of us in this room and those watching the live stream. And for anyone in this room who's not yet placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that they would hear these words, that You, Jesus, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by Me. That the Bible says salvation is that there's salvation found in no one else but the name of Jesus. That all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. God, I pray that that anyone in this room or watching the live stream who does not yet know the salvation of our Lord will place their faith and trust in Jesus before the end of this day. And for the rest of us, we rejoice. And Lord, we rejoice with all of our hearts as we sing this song together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.